To kind of go to Exodus chapter 20. God, in creating the nation of Israel, begins with the very first three and fourth commandment in having right relationship with Him. So before He can establish the nation of Israel, he basically says, oh, we got to get something right here. We got to get something straight. I am the one that's creating you. I am the one that has created you. I'm the one that pulled you out of Egypt. I am the one that's bringing you into this promised land. So we need to get something straight. You will worship me, the right God, in the right way. First things first. When Jesus was asked what is the greatest commandment, He says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind and soul, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. And so we've got to get first things first. You truly can't love one another. You can't really look out for the best interests of others until you first come into right relationship with the Lord. And He has to be worshipped in the right way. And then the next thing He does in establishing this nation is, and you need a day of rest. And you need a day that you're going to reflect on all the goodness that I have brought upon you in order to, again, have the right perspective of things. And then after that, He says, and we need to establish authority, and we need to establish that authority in the home. And so you're going to honor your mother and your father. And as you learn to honor and show that authority and understand that authority in the home, you'll be able to then be able to have that authority outside the home. You'll be able to submit to that authority outside the home. And then after learning about authority and giving honor to your mother and father and being able to come under submission to authority outside the house, then He says that you shalt not murder. So we need to be able to respect one another. And being that man was created in the image of God, that is another way that you worship me. You have respect for one another, and you are not allowed to take someone's life because they are made in my image. I am the giver of life, and I will be the taker of life. And then after that, He says, and now let's get our marriages straight. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And so that's where we are here this morning. And we need to understand that this commandment here, this seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, has to do with the covenant relationship of marriage. That it is only within the covenant relationship of marriage that sex is permissible. Anything outside of the marriage relationship of one man and one woman is sexual perversion, is sexual immorality, and it is sin. It is sin. Now, when it comes to sex throughout the ages, the church has had some pretty warped views. They haven't quite gotten it right. They've had some pretty strange views and understanding about sex that God speaks about in the Bible, in the marriage relationship. Prior to the Reformation, the church generally regarded sex, even within marriage, get this, as a necessary evil. One of the early church fathers, Tertullian, regarded the extinction of the human race as preferable to procreation. What was that guy smoking? Ambrose said married couples ought to be ashamed of their sexuality. What? Have you not read the Song of Solomon? Augustine was willing to admit that intercourse might be lawful, but taught that sexual passion was always a sin. You could do it, but you better not have fun doing it. Are you kidding me? Many priests would counsel couples to abstain from sex altogether. The Catholic Church would eventually say to abstain from sex on certain holy days. And by the time of Martin Luther, by the time of the Reformation, the list of days one should abstain from sex grew to 183 days a year. Praise the Lord for the Reformation. That's all I got to say. And you've heard people say stuff, well, you're very puritanical. Sometimes they're saying you're prudish or something like that. But see, what we don't understand is that it was actually the Puritans who brought sanity back to the understanding of sex in the marriage relationship. It was the Puritans who devalued celibacy, glorified the companionship in the marriage relationship, affirmed married sex as both necessary and pure, and established the ideal of wedded romantic love and exalted the role of the wife In other words, they restored the biblical view of romantic sex in the marriage relationship. And so when we look at the commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," we need to understand that what is being spoken of here is that to have the proper understanding of marriage. This all speaks about marriage. Adultery, according to the Bible, according to Leviticus chapter 20, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with a neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Adultery in the Bible speaks of only having sex with a married woman. That is what adultery means. Now, as we get into this, we're going to find out that Jesus then widens the definition quite a bit. But God obviously sees this as a great sin because of how severe the punishment is. You commit adultery, you die. That's pretty severe. That's pretty severe. And the method of death was by stoning. We see that in the Old Testament as well as when Jesus was brought, the woman that was caught in adultery. They say, the law of Moses tells us that that she should be stoned. But what do you say? Interesting thing is that she was caught in the very act of adultery. Where's the guy? Because they're both supposed to be killed according to the law. So we know that stoning was the punishment for adultery, that death needed to be take place there. I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22 gives us further understanding of what it means, you shall not commit adultery. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 13, here we get to see a little bit more in detail of what this means of committing adultery. In verse 13, it says, "If any man takes a wife, goes into her and detests her, and charges her with shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her and says, 'I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found she was not a virgin.' Then the father and mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders, 'I gave my daughter to this man as a wife, and he detests her. And he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin. And yet these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city.'" During the consummation of the wedding, of the marriage relationship, there is a bed sheet that's put over the bed. And so afterwards, it would show the residue, the spotting of blood that would take place if a woman was a virgin. And so they could bring that out and prove her virginity. And it says, "But if this thing is true and evidences of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring her out of the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel, to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you." And so that would prove that she was not a virgin, that she committed adultery, and they would stone her for that. If a man, and then it goes on, and it goes on to say that, "Then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel, to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from among you. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones, the young woman because she did not cry out in the city, and man because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so you shall put away the evil from among you." Now, it tells us right here that when it's sex with a married woman, in verse 22, that you're not married, it means that you're both going to die. It's strict adultery. It's strict adultery. In verse 23 and 24, "If a young woman is engaged to a man and another man lies with her in that city and she does not cry out, it means it's consensual. Because see, you're in the city and there's plenty of people around that should be able to hear you scream out if it was indeed you're being taken and it's rape. Then you could cry out and someone can come to your aid. Being that you didn't cry out and you're in a city showed that it was consensual. And because it's consensual, guess what? You are to die. You're both to die. Now notice it says something here. Now wonder if a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed, meaning engaged. This tells us something. During the engagement period in Jewish culture, you're husband and wife. Even before you consummate the marriage, you're considered husband and wife. So even though they haven't consummated the marriage, if someone lies with somebody who's engaged, that's adultery. That's adultery. And then it goes on and says in verse 25, it says, but if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. That tells us that there's premeditation there. I'll grab her in the countryside where nobody can hear. That's rape. And you know what? The rapist should die. That's what God's word says. That's what God's word says. In verse 26, but you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death. For just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, and so is this matter, meaning it was premeditated. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. Verse 28, if a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, she's not engaged, she's not somebody's wife, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lays with her shall give to that young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all of his days. So this is somebody who is not betrothed, not engaged. Two people that are consensual when it comes to sex. Neither one of them are engaged to anybody else. Neither one of them is married to anyone else. What is the law to that? The law is, guess what? You now have to get married. And you cannot divorce her all the days of your life. As a matter of fact, you owe 50 shekels of silver to her father. One of the things that we need to understand is that in Israel, as God is creating this nation, he is basically says that virginity has high value to him. And has high value in the nation of Israel. It was seen as a great loss to give up one's virginity before marriage. If a woman was known to have lost her virginity, it greatly reduced her chances of getting married. So the person that steals that virginity, a woman in the case of rape, the penalty was death. If it was consensual, then they still had to pay a heavy price to the father, and he had to marry the girl to restore her honor. And then after you, if you marry a woman that is supposed to be a virgin and then you discredit her and say she's not and you slander her, well, it tells us here that what you are supposed to do at that point is that you now, in verse 18, it says, and the elder of the city shall take that man and punish him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman because he has brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife. He cannot divorce her all of his days. And so there's great value, and don't slander something that has such great value and honor. This woman was raised up in the love of the Lord. This woman was raised up, and she has kept her virginity for you, and you to slander her like that, that's going to cost you 100 shekels of silver. And it doesn't matter what happens from here on out, besides adultery, from here on out, you cannot divorce her all the days of your life. Virginity had a price. Virginity had its value. Right now we have four kids. We have three girls and a boy. And one of the things that we have done when our kids get to the age of 13 is that we bring them into my office. We talk to them about their purity, and we give them a purity ring to be able to show them the value that God places on their purity and how they need to save themselves and their purity until God brings that godly spouse into their lives. And so we're trying to show them value to the purity, to the virginity, the chasteness that God has called them to be. There's value to that. God sees incredible value to that. To not commit adultery was God's way of making sure that the family unit remained intact. This commandment here was all about the marriage relationship. It's not so much about don't do this as it is make sure you're this. This is the way marriage is supposed to be. The very fabric of society was to be grounded in the marriage relationship. Children were to be raised with one father, one mother. Adultery could destroy all that. It would destroy the institution of marriage that God has put in place for his people. Adultery would destroy the very fabric of society that God is trying to lay down for the nation of Israel, of how they're going to succeed, how they're going to perpetuate the nation and the people and raising up children to be godly and understanding their relationship to God. You shall not commit adultery. God is saying you will not be unfaithful to the marriage obligations of trust and oneness. This is why the punishment is so severe. Death. Death. Because marriage is fundamentally a physical union, becoming one flesh. So only a physical reason can dissolve it. There are two such reasons that can dissolve a marriage: death of one spouse and adultery. The adulterous party was killed, leaving the innocent spouse free to remarry. Now, when you go into marriage, you have to understand, when you have the Lord and when you want to do it God's way, that divorce is not an option. The only thing that is going to sever the marriage relationship is death. That's why he says, by death do us part. My wife and I, when we are going through premarital and when we got married, and we've been married now for 17 years, divorce is not an option. Divorce is never mentioned. Murder, a few times. Death do us part. Divorce, no. Till death do us part. We're in it for the long haul. We're in it for the long haul. We've been married 17 years. I praise God for that. And if the Lord should tarry, another 17 years goes by, I'm looking forward to that. However long it takes. If God takes me prematurely, great. I want to be able to be in front of him and say, till death do us part. I was not unfaithful to my wife. I was faithful to the bride that you gave me. I want to be faithful in that. I want to be faithful in that. Sex is not bad. Sex is good when used in the proper setting, which is a marriage relationship. Sex is like super glue. It seals the bonds of marriage. It helps keep the marriage secure. That's why husbands and wives are required to have sex. Did you know that? 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3 says, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and came together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, it's amazing how much marital counsel we have to do in that area. It's just amazing to me, because the world wants to warp the view of sex. They want to make it dirty. They want to make it this. They want to make it so selfish and things like that. And yet it's not. It's a time that you give of yourself, and it's one of solidifying and making two one. And it's something that God has given us. And in the marriage relationship, it's awesome. It's beautiful. It's a gift of God. And there should be joy in that. And so this is why when you take what God has given you for the marriage relationship and you go and then you cement and use that outside of the marriage relationship, that cementing that you did within the relationship there, you now tear and rip apart. If any of you have ever super glued something together, it's very tough to tear it apart. When you do incredible damage. It just doesn't come apart. It does incredible, incredible damage. And when that happens, it causes a huge mess, a lot of hurt, a lot of pain for everyone involved. Adultery, sexual infidelity, breaks that bond of the marriage covenant. So then the primary reason for this is, again, to protect the marriage relationship. Children growing up in a household of infidelity learn that it's okay to be unfaithful. They learn it's okay not to carry out that commitment for the rest of your life. They grow up instead learning that the actions of their parents, that it's okay to be unfaithful, to not be a person of their word. And if it's just a little difficult, you can bail. Just quit. And what ends up happening is that the fabric of society begins to break down. And you can see Satan's wisdom in this. He wants to make your marriage difficult, and he wants you to be unsatisfied, and he wants you to be thinking that the grass is greener on the other side. Because if he can get you thinking that, and then you go and you respond to that and react to that, he knows he's destroyed another marriage. And every marriage he destroys, destroys that community. And every community he destroys eventually destroys the nation. He's very clever. And he wants you to think that, oh, it'd be so much better if you could be with that person. It's a lie. It's a lie from the pit of hell. And so it breaks down the very fabric of society. So if adultery involves only married people, and the command was given not to commit adultery in order to protect marriage, what if you're not married? Wonder if two consenting adults and they want to get together, they want to have sex, and neither one of them's married, neither one of them's engaged. What does the Bible have to say that? Is that still adultery? According to the Old Testament, no. According to Jesus, yes. Jesus expands and explains this commandment and gives it a much wider understanding. He expands the scope of our understanding of this. In Matthew 5:27, it says, "You heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Okay, we're all guilty now. But that's the whole point. Jesus is trying to show that it begins in the heart. You'll notice that all sin, all true love, comes from the heart. It's always an issue of the heart. Where's your heart in there? What's your motivation behind that? I want revenge. All right, that comes from the heart, and that's not good. Okay. I'm angry. And that comes from where? The heart first. The emotions, the thoughts, all that kind of stuff. I'm lusting. Where's that? The heart, the mind, that understanding. Again, it's coming from there. You see, the rabbis always thought that so long as the outside was okay, then they were okay. So long as I did not commit adultery, I did fine that area. So long as I did not steal, I did fine in there. So long as I did not murder, I'm fine in that area. But Jesus says, no, 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 no. There's an issue of the heart. And he calls them on that in Matthew 23:25. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence." You might not commit adultery, but boy, you sure think a lot of things. You fantasize a lot. You, self-indulgence. "Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisee hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanliness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So long as the outside was clean, they felt like they were law-abiding citizens. The Pharisee was satisfied that he had kept the law, no matter what was going on inside of him. But God tells us this in 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord said to Samuel, "The Lord does not see as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." The Lord is constantly looking at the heart. You might for a time be able to obey everything that you're supposed to obey, but if the heart's not right, God sees all that. And eventually manifest into actions. You might be able to go for a time and say, "I won't touch that, I won't do that, I won't look that way, I won't do any of this," and you're doing it all in the flesh. And that might work for just a little while. It will never be perfected, and you'll never have victory in it. But it might work for a little bit, but eventually what's in the heart is what's going to manifest. And if you don't clean that, it'll eventually come out. It'll eventually come out. Jesus says, if you look at a woman and lust after her, you have committed adultery. So Jesus gives his seventh commandment a much larger scope, which includes our thoughts and our desires of our heart. Lust. This law governs our inward thoughts as well as our outward action. The word lust is a Greek word that means to set your heart upon it. So you've looked long enough that you've now set your heart upon it. You now covet it. And we're going to get into the commandment that you shall not covet and what that exactly means. You desire it. You lust after it. So we have to ask ourselves something here. If you have two people that are not married and are consensual in having sex with one another, well, how can you do that without lust in your heart? How can you do that without lust in your heart? We need to understand something, that our brain is the primary sex organ. You have to think, you have to desire, you have to do all these things first before the physical act can take place. And so if you're doing that, That's adultery, Jesus says. That's adultery. So, yes, premarital sex, even if it's not with a married person, guess what? It's adultery according to Jesus. It's adultery according to Jesus. And then Jesus expands it even further. It's not just when you lust, but it's also all sexual immorality. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 19. As we cover this issue of the marriage relationship, you have to not only deal with adultery, you also have to deal with lust, you have to deal with sexual immorality, you have to deal with divorce. And then you have to deal with, what about remarriage? What about, it's all connected. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee, came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and a great multitude followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?'" Now keep your finger there. And now I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 24. This is the foundation of their question. This is the scripture that has them a bit confused. In Deuteronomy chapter 24... And understand, Deuteronomy is just written, the time period here in Deuteronomy is just a few months after what we're going over here in Exodus. I know that we see Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We said, well, that's three books away. Obviously, many years have gone by, many hundreds of years. No, just a few months have gone by. The whole book of Leviticus is 30 days. And so when we get here to Deuteronomy, only a few months have gone by. And so he's explaining a little bit more of what it means to not commit adultery. And so here in verse 24, it goes, chapter 22 does that. But here in chapter 24, it then expands on something else too, kind of the first time that we hear about divorce. And what's that all about? And it says here in verse 1, it says, "When a man takes a wife, marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanliness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house." Now, a couple things. We see here that, well, what does it mean that she finds no favor in his eyes? What does it mean that some uncleanliness has been found in her? The word uncleanliness means some nakedness. It means some indecency. It means some unseemly thing. And because of the context and because of the words that are being used here, we are forced to understand this. It cannot mean adultery. Because adultery means what? Death, not a certificate of divorce. If you commit adultery, it means death. It doesn't mean a certificate of divorce. So there isn't something sexual happening here. There's something else happening here. There's something other than adultery that's happening here. Like what? Good question. We don't know. But we have a hint. We have a hint. Jesus gives us a hint. Jewish history gives us a hint as well. Jewish history tells us that a certificate of divorce was only given to women. Understand this. Divorce was always an act of the husband, never the act of the wife. Always an act of the husband. We never read of sending away the husband with a certificate of divorce. Divorce could only be commenced, brought about by the husband's action. That's it. Now, I've read Jewish commentary that if a woman really wanted to get out of a marriage, she could be the biggest pain and pill in the world in that marriage relationship. In order to motivate her husband for the divorce proceedings. Well, probably true. It's probably true. But Jewish history tells us that no man could, for one, unceremoniously have a divorce. He couldn't just wake him one day and say, "You're out of here." Okay, there's a procedure that needed to be followed. There was a trial brought before the elders. They had to hear the case of what's going on. And then it took time for them to actually write out the certificate of divorce. This was going to take time in order for divorce not to be a hasty thing. It makes you reconsider. They go through everything. The elders of the town are going to know you, and they're going to know your spouse. They're going to know who you are. They know how pig-headed and stubborn you are, and they might want to talk you out of it a little bit. And so you bring that cause before them. But if you're going to continue to be pig-headed and stubborn, then they're going to go ahead and write that certificate of divorce. And that was given to the woman so she can leave knowing that that was his decision, not mine. And that certificate is to show that they're free to marry again. This wasn't a scarlet letter that was put on her. This was now free admission for her to be able to remarry. Because it was something with him. He found something detestable. It really has to do with him. Now, there's another hint here as well. There's another hint here. Because as we'll see here in a moment, it's here in verse 1 that brings about this question where the Pharisees bring to Jesus, is it okay to divorce a woman for just any reason? And they go back here to Deuteronomy chapter 24. It happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, and they kind of stop right there. And so you have the Rabbi Hillel, and he had one school of thought, and it said a man could divorce his wife over the most trivial matters. It is said, he said, that if a wife spoiled a dish, either by burning or carelessly seasoning it, maybe putting too much salt, you may divorce her. You may divorce her. Some rabbis also taught that a man could divorce his wife if he found another woman better to his liking. You could divorce her for that. The Jewish commentary of the Mishnah said if the wife goes out on the street with her hair loose or spins in the city or converses with a man or is noisy or a boisterous woman, a woman who speaks in her own house so loudly that her neighbors can hear, you may divorce her. So, is it okay to divorce a woman for just any reason? That was the school of Hillel. And then you have the school, the other school of thought, the Rabbi Shammai. He was more conservative and basically said there is no grounds for divorce except sexual immorality. Now, you take an educated guess which school of thought was more popular. Yeah, it's the same school of thought that is more popular today, isn't it? I want a divorce for any reason. As a matter of fact, any reason falls under the category irreconcilable differences. What's the problem? Irreconcilable differences. We don't want to get into it. It's just not working out. Can you imagine what our society would be like if we could do that with kids? And you just kind of go, you know, I brought this baby home and it just cries a lot. It's up late at night and that's when I really need to sleep. And then in the daytime it sleeps when really needs to be awake. And we're just not compatible. It's just not working. You want to give it back. That's how ridiculous it is when people have irreconcilable differences in marriage. It's just not working out. Okay, we'll make it work out. Right? God brought you together. Let no man put asunder. Let no man separate. And so Jesus asks this question. When he's asked this question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Jesus answers the question by saying in verse 4, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? So he goes all the way back to creation and says, hey, look, the issue is not divorce. The issue is marriage. Let's take a look at what God wanted that to be like first. And he says this, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, whom God has joined together, let not man separate. You're one now. You can't separate that without destroying that marriage relationship. You can't. And he says, go back to the very beginning. Let me ask you a question. At the very beginning, which would be chapter 1 and chapter 2, when God first put the institution of marriage together, there was no sin. It's chapter 3 that messed that all up. And so Jesus is basically saying, look, at the very beginning, before there was sin, two were to come together and become one and forever be one. That was the purpose of it. That was the purpose of it. And so they said to him, okay, if that's the way it is, if we are not to separate what God has joined together, this is why we are not to divorce. This is God's plan for man and woman to cohabitate together. And if it's God's idea, it's got to be the best idea. If that's the case, then why did Moses, give a certificate of divorce to put her away. The Pharisees would be saying, okay, if that's the way it's supposed to be, then why did God, through Moses, permit us to give a certificate of divorce? Why is that even brought up? It's a great question. It's a great question. Here's the answer to it. The answer is exactly what Jesus is going to say here in a moment, is that he says in verse 8, he said to them, because of the hardness of your hearts. He permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Did you get the connection there? Look, here's the purpose of marriage: two becoming one forever. But because of sin and because of the hardness of your hearts, God gave Moses permission to give a certificate of divorce. Why? Because of the hardness of your hearts. Because of sin. Jesus was well aware of what was going on here. In the beginning, there was no sin. And then all of a sudden, sin came about. And guess what? It hardened man's hearts. So he won't be moved by God's will. He's going to have his own will of how he wants to do things. And so now sin is inherent in man. And because man is so sinful, God permits divorce because of the hardness of his heart. If God, through Moses, did not permit divorce, the marriage, which can only be terminated by death, then because of the hardness of man's heart, man would be frustrated. Their sin would become worse, and they would take out their frustration by possibly beating their wives physically, emotionally, and probably even killing them in order to free themselves of that marriage, and then blame it on an accident. Because see, man's heart is desperately wicked. And it's because of the hardness of that heart, is because God said that even a worse sin might come than sticking out a loveless marriage or whatever, I will permit you to divorce. Why is divorce permitted? Hardness of man's heart. Think about all the people that have gotten divorces. One or both parties had a very hard heart, didn't they? You know, the marriages that get reconciled are the ones that pretty much repent. Their hearts are now pliable. They put it in God's hand. They say, yes, Lord, my heart is hard and it's wicked, and I ask for you to change that. And God can restore those relationships. The relationships that aren't restored is because one or both hearts are hard. That's the way it always is. That's the way it always is. I've done enough marital counseling to know that man's heart is hard. I've lived enough with this man to know that the heart is hard. And so because of that, I know that it doesn't matter how much prayer or biblical counseling goes on. If one or both spouses' hearts are hard and they will not will to change, it's going to end up in divorce. It does every single time. It doesn't mean that God can't change that person, but you have to be willing to give it up. You have to respond. You have to repent. You have to ask God to change that. And hopefully they'll listen to that prompting of the Holy Spirit. But if they don't, it will always end in divorce. It's a hard heart. It's the hard heart. And so when that happens, that certificate that they are giving is a legal separation. At the time of Moses and Jesus, again, it is the man who initiates these divorce proceedings. And if a man divorces his wife, then it is the woman who receives a certificate of divorce to show that she's an upstanding woman and she is not an adulteress. The certificate shows that their separation is legal and scriptural according to the elders of the town. That certificate says that she can marry another. Now remember, again, at the time of Jesus, the judicial punishment for adultery is not in existence at that point. At the time that God is creating the nation of Israel, it is. But at the time of Jesus, guess what? They are no longer a sovereign nation. They are no longer run by God. It's not a theocracy. They're under the yoke of Rome. Before that, it was Greece. Before that, it was the Persians. Before that, it was the Babylonians. Before that, at least the northern kingdom, it was the Assyrians. They haven't been a theocracy, a nation run by God where they can implement their own judicial system for about 500 years or longer. So it's been a long time. That's not in place anymore. That's not in place. Jesus shows us it's a different time now. It's a different dispensation, a different economy, if you will. When Jesus, in John chapter 8, when the woman caught in adultery was brought to him, they said, the law commands us that we should stone her, but what do you say? And he's kind of like, tests them a little bit. He waits for a little bit. Jesus stoops down. He writes on the ground with his finger. And he just kind of waits a little bit. And then he says this, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." When he again stooped down, wrote on the ground, and those who heard are being convicted by their conscience. Well, wait a second, I'm not without sin. She might have been caught in the act of adultery, but, you know, I've had an affair. I've lusted after women. All of a sudden their conscience started to convict them. And they went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up, saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "And neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." It's still a sin. It's still a sin. But the punishment is no longer death. They are no longer under the law. The law still speaks of the character of God. It's the moral law. It's still wrong to break any of those commandments. However, the punishment isn't the same anymore. It's not the same. If anything, the law shows us, according to what Paul says, is that it brings us to the point of understanding that there are none righteous, no, not one. We've all broken the Ten Commandments, especially when Jesus brings it to the heart. He says, if you even lust after a woman, if you even lust after a man, you've committed adultery. Bingo, I've already transgressed the law. I deserve death, but Jesus died in my place. It shows that I am a sinner in need of a Savior, is what that shows. That's what it shows. And then in verse 9 in Matthew 19, it says, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." If you divorce a woman and it wasn't over sexual immorality, you are forcing her into an adulterous relationship, is what he's saying. Now, you don't continue in that. As soon as you ask God to forgive you, you are forgiven. But he's saying, don't you see what you're doing? You're violating this. By just divorcing a woman for any reason, you're now committing adultery. You're breaking the law. You're breaking the law. Now, when it comes to sexual immorality, sex outside a marriage relationship of one man and one woman, understand that Jesus did not teach that the offended spouse had to get a divorce. There can certainly be forgiveness. There can certainly be healing and restoration of that broken relationship. God wants that. But there has to be a repentant heart on both sides. You know, I've often said that in marriages, what's needed most is grace and mercy. Jesus says, forgive those who trespass against you. Well, that's a great trespass when someone has an affair, has infidelity. That's a great trespass. But God says to forgive them, especially if they have a repentant heart and they wanted things to be restored in the person of Jesus Christ. God's all over that. And God can do an amazing thing. And what a great testimony, what a great witness that would be before other people. And God wants to use that for his glory when you have repentance on both sides. It's awesome what God can do in those situations. He loves to repair the broken marriage. Divorce becomes the final option. It's not the first option. It's when the person who commits the offense is not repentant and continues to maintain their hard heart, probably going to end up in divorce. But it's the final option. It's not the first option. The first option is repentance. It's sorrow, godly sorrow. And then God restores. A successful marriage takes work. It's a result of commitment that is founded on the person of Jesus Christ. When both spouses are seeking the Lord in their relationship, they will enjoy a growing relationship that will bring forth both satisfaction and joy. And so Jesus says, hey, unless it's sexual immorality, remain married. And why does he say that? Because he knows. He knows how difficult it is that once that trust is broken and the person is unrepentive, that's like death. That's a death blow to the relationship. You have an adulterous affair and you're not repentive, it's a death blow. It's a death blow. And guess what? You now can get a divorce. And from that point on, you're free to remarry the one that was offended. And the word sexual immorality is the same Greek word for fornication. It is a Greek word that is porneia. It's where we get our word pornography from. This is why pornography is so destructive. Jesus incorporates that in the way of sexual immorality. The reason why pornography is so destructive, and by the way, I think it was only about 20 years ago, it was 5% of the female population were involved in pornography. And now it's up past 25%. So pornography isn't just a male problem anymore. Majority, yes, but it's becoming a female problem as well. Romance novels have a lot to do with it, believe it or not. Cosmopolitan magazine, a lot of those magazines, all you got to do is be there at the checkout, and everything is about sex, 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 sex. But a lot of these websites, women are getting on as well. But the pornography, the reason why it's so destructive to marriage is because the woman is going to feel, or the man, depending on how that works now, is going to feel that your faithfulness to them has been broken. You no longer are you telling me that you're not satisfied in the sexual relation that we have in the marriage relationship? And now you go somewhere else. What you're telling me is that I'm less than that. And that's going to produce all sorts of hurt feelings and distrust, and you're no longer going to be one. It's one of the reasons why Israel, when they looked upon another idol, Israel was considered being unfaithful to God. You now have to look somewhere else other than God. Now God isn't all that in your life. God isn't everything to you. You now have to look outside of that. That's unfaithfulness. What you're saying is that God isn't good enough for you. That's unfaithfulness. And when you look at pornography, what you're saying is your spouse is not good enough for you. And that's going to bring all sorts of distrust and hurt feelings. And here's the wild thing about it, is that pornography, you think that as you look upon this, or if you go to this site, or if you do this, that somehow you're going to get something, but you don't. It always leaves you wanting. It does not satisfy. Instead, it steals from you. It destroys you. It's the biggest lie out there. The grass is green on the other side. Oh, if I could just get a divorce from her and be with her. If I could just see this and put this in front of my, oh, then I'll be. No, it all robs from you. It's the great lie. Sex can only have the joy and the fulfillment and satisfaction in the marriage relationship. Anything outside of that is not going to satisfy. But yet you look at the TV, you look at the movies, you look at all of what the world is trying to tell us. And it's okay if you're consenting adults, then you should be able to have sex with whomever, whenever you want. And every program will show how wonderful it is and how they're laying in bed afterwards. And isn't this wonderful thing? But it's never like that. It's not like that. It can't be that way. Because God says that can only happen in the marriage relationship. That's the only place that joy and satisfaction can take place in this area. And there's been study after study done with people. And the most satisfaction and joy that comes from sex always comes from those who are married. Hands down, has been that way for years. But that's what God's word has always said. I want you to go to Proverbs chapter 6. Adultery destroys. Pornography destroys. In Proverbs chapter 6, it says this. In verse 20, my son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. You know, in Proverbs 4:23, it says, guard your heart with diligence. Keep your heart with diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Life and death come from the heart of how you're going to view things. Are you going to put it under the yoke of God so he can show you how to see and understand and feel? Or are you going to put it under the yoke of the world, which are going to lead to destruction and death? Guard your heart. Make sure who you give that over to. You should give it over to the Lord. And you should listen. Hear what the Spirit has to say here. He says right here, he says, bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. That is speaking about the word of God, the law of the mother, and as well as the command of the father. That speaks about the word of God. And it says, when you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you wake, they shall speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering of the tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. An adulteress will prey upon his precious life? Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. Do you understand? It's going to destroy you. It's going to absolutely destroy you. Now, in James, it tells us that teachers are under a stricter judgment. I've seen this. As I've been in the ministry, I've seen this. As one minister falls in the way of sexual temptation, as one minister falls because he embezzles funds, whatever it is, even after he is repentant, and I believe that God has restored him, his ministry is never what it was before in the way of fruitfulness. Ever. It's never happened. It's never happened. Because it destroys you. This particular sin destroys you, and especially if you're in any sort of leadership situation. It will destroy you. And your ministry will never be what it once was. Ever. Because teachers are under stricter judgment. They're under stricter judgment. You can look at the life of David. And once he committed sin with Bathsheba, his ministry after that, his relationship with the Lord, everything was different. And the consequences of that, hey, they came back to roost big time. Big time. You could be forgiven, but there's going to be consequences that you're always going to have to deal with. You're always going to have to deal with. And he goes on. He says, verse 32, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get. And his reproach will not be wiped away. It's going to hurt. It's going to destroy. In chapter 7, it says, my son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. For at the window of my house, I looked through my lattice, and I saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths a young man devoid of understanding. He's stupid. Passing along the street near her corner, and he took the path through her house in the twilight, in the evening, the black and dark night. And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay home. Now, I don't mean this as a slight. I really don't. But ladies, if you're loud and rebellious, that's not a characteristic of a godly woman. That's not. To have a meek and gentle spirit is, but to be loud and rebellious. Oh, that's just the way I am. Okay. But I just want to let you know, the way you are is loud and rebellious. It's not a good quality to have. Understand that. Just understand that. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. And then it says in verse 21, with her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare. He did not know it would cost his life. Now, therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong. Her house is the way of hell, descending to the chambers of death. Well, you know what? In chapter 6 here, he says, stay away from that way. He says, do not go by the way of the harlot, meaning that there is a way that you are supposed to go. And if you know temptation is over there, change. There's proactive things that you can do. If you suffer with pornography, if there is somehow you're going on your computer, have a friend. Get a filter and have a friend put it on so you have no access to be able to get it off so it doesn't come through. If you're going on different sites, let them check your history so they can see where you've been. Have your wife, have your spouse, whoever it is, be able to look and check and all that kind of stuff. It keeps you from going down that path. Yes, we want it to be the love of Christ, but until we get to that point, there's proactive things that you can do. If you struggle with alcohol, you'd be foolish to think that the Lord has now called you to now be a witness to alcoholics by going to the bars. That's just silly and pound foolish. And so if you have trouble with your eyes, you should not be anywhere that is going to be able to promote any sort of lust in your heart. And there's proactive things that you can do. And you need to do them. Going over here to chapter 5. Keep your heart with all diligence. Guard it. For those who are married, it says in chapter 5, my son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding that you may preserve discretion and your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of the immoral woman drip honey and her mouth is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable and you do not know them. Therefore, hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. Again, he's saying, avoid that. Avoid that. There's all sorts of things you can do to avoid temptation. You can't get rid of all of it, but there's a lot you can do to avoid it. And you write it on your heart. You memorize God's word. You know you get in trouble if you ever go there, so you don't go there. And you have people who keep you accountable to that. There are proactive ways that you can do that. And then he goes on and he says in verse 9, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one, lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of the foreigner. And you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed and say, how I have hated instruction and my heart despises correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. And then he exhorts married people, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? Guess what? If you're single, you wait until God brings you that spouse that you're supposed to have. And then when you have that spouse, this is how you conduct yourself. That sexual relationship is in the confines of the marriage relationship. And that's the only place it belongs. That's the only place it belongs. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Any sex outside the marriage relationship is considered fornicating and an adulterer, and God will judge that. He'll judge that. I want you to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There are proactive things that we can do in our relationship with the Lord. We can read the word, we can study the word, we can memorize the word, we busy ourselves with the things of the Lord until God brings you that spouse, and then you do that with them. And you do that with them. Psalm 119 says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. And it goes on, says, your word I've hidden in my heart, I've memorized it, I've studied it, so that I will not sin against you. So those are proactive things you do. I'm not going that way, that's where temptation is. So instead, during this time, I'm going to read the word, I'm going to memorize the word, I'm going to study the word, I'm going to be involved in church, I'm going to use my gifts for the kingdom of God, I'm going to serve the Lord, and you're busying yourself with the things of the Lord. And that's the only way, that is the only way you can be proactive, so you're not involved in things that you shouldn't be involved with. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it tells us this. It'd be good if I got there. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us on how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know that what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus, this is the will of God. Your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Abstinence, right there. The will of God is abstinence, right there. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. God will show you how to be abstinence. God will show you how to sanctify yourself, that you understand that you're the temple, that the Holy Spirit resides inside of you, that the Lord is in you. He will show you how to make sure that your vessel stays pure before him until he brings that special someone into your life. He will show you how to do that. And then it says, And you are not to do it in the passion of the lust, just like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. And we also forewarn you and testify, for God did not call us to uncleanliness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. You don't like what you hear today? That's fine. You're not rejecting me. You're rejecting the Lord. This is what God says. We sanctify our own vessels. He will show us how to remain pure. And we abstain from sex until we are married. And at that point, that is what God has given us to enjoy the marriage relationship. But until that time, we are to remain sanctified, set apart. And we are called to be different. We are called to be different. The world needs to be able to see a difference. The world says it's okay to sleep and have sex with whoever you want. The world says that. But God's word says, wait, marriage, that's the only safe place. And that's the only place you will have joy when it comes to the sexual relationship. Some of you might be saying, okay, Dave, but I've already blown it. I'm no longer a virgin. I've had an adulterous affair. I've been dabbling in pornography, whatever it might be. Now what? Now what? Well, I praise God that none of those things is the unpardonable sin. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Are you divorced? Is that the unpardonable sin? No. You've been looking and you've been involved in pornography. Is that the unpardonable sin? If you do that, you'll never be able to enter the kingdom of heaven? No. Okay, I have committed adultery. Is that the unpardonable sin? No, it's not. Jesus says, Paul tells us this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, new creation, old things pass away, behold, all things become new. You did that before you came to know the Lord. You come to the Lord, you ask God to forgive you. Guess what? You are no longer that person. You're no longer the adulterer. You're no longer the divorcee. You're a new creature in Christ. Okay, but Dave, I'm a Christian and I still have fallen. Now what? Have you asked God to forgive you? Well, yeah. Were you sincere in doing it? Yeah, then you're forgiven. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And John is talking to Christians. We're still going to make mistakes. We're still going to sin. But if you faithfully go before God and you repent and out of sincerity of heart say, Lord, I blew it. I am so sorry. God says, you're forgiven. Now go and sin no more. Isn't that what Jesus said to the adulterous woman? You're forgiven. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. In Romans 6:4, we're told that our sins are buried with Christ and that we should walk in newness of life. That's what's required of us. We're going to take communion here this morning. And I believe that some of us here need to ask forgiveness for stuff. It could be in your marriage relationship. It could be pornography is an issue. It could be past transgressions in the way of adultery or having an affair or being with somebody that you're not supposed to be with. Those are things that we give up to the Lord. Those are things that during this time of communion that we actually give to the Lord and just say, Lord, forgive me, cleanse me, change me. And God will do that. Some of you need to get more active in the Word of God. Some of you need to be in a Bible study. Some of you need to be serving the Lord with the gifts that he has given you. And everybody's been given a gift, it says in Romans. And we should use it. There are proactive things that God has put on your heart. And all you have to do is ask him, Lord, how do I have victory in this? He'll show you. He'll show you. There are proactive things that you can do. Let's pray. Father, we do want to just praise you and thank you for your word. And I do want to pray, Father. I want to pray and ask that if there are things on our hearts, if there are things that we need to give up to you, if things that we need to ask forgiveness for, Lord, that we would take this time during this worship song to just be right before you. Lord, there could be someone here this morning that needs to receive you as their Lord and Savior. Father, I want to pray that they would pray this prayer silently to themselves. Father, I believe. I believe I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And that he died for my sins, and that you raised him from the dead, and he now sits at the right hand of the Father. Father, I believe. I ask that you would come into my life and that you would change me. Make me the godly person that you've called me to be. And I ask this in your Son Jesus' name. Father, if someone here prayed that prayer, let them know that they are now worthy to participate in the communion table. Father, if we're still angry with somebody, if there is still sin in our lives, if there is a lifestyle of sin going on in our lives, Father, I pray you give us the wisdom not to take communion. Because when we take communion, we're basically saying, Lord, I identify with you. And as you were buried, my sin was buried, that all sin is confessed. So, Father, I pray that if sin is not confessed, then we're still in lifestyle sin, that we do not receive communion, because that brings damnation to our own soul. So, Lord, I do want to pray that you would enjoy the communion, knowing that you went to the cross to die for our sins. And may those sins be confessed to you. In Jesus' name, amen.